Turn open your hymnal to hymnal number 169. Phenomenal song. And it's amazing because I would say in an unfortunate light, this is sang in many circles. Those that know Christ and those that don't, and yet they lay claim to it as if they have it, and they don't. Listen to this text, though. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. By the way, Jesus was a name given to many people back in that day and frame, in that time age, if you will. But the fact of the matter about this Jesus is that he is the Son of God, the living one, eternity past to eternity future. He was with God at creation. The Bible tells us that in John chapter 1 and verse 3. It goes on to say in the song, he came to love, heal, and forgive. God already loved us, and in loving us, he chose Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 at just the right time to send his son for the purpose of healing a fallen world and forgiving them from unforgivable sin. Think about that for just a moment as it goes on. He lived and died. The perfect Lord Jesus, God on earth, both lived and gave up his life freely of his own volition to buy what? My pardon. I've been studying the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews has a lot to say about the great high priest. And literally, it is for the purpose of this pardon. Before I can go on in the song, and the reason why I chose the song is literally for this phrase, and it builds out the rest. Understand that the pardon of the high priest, back in the original Judaic culture, you could go to the high priest. There's been something committed in your life. You could go to the high priest, beg for forgiveness, and he could, if he saw it as right, he could pardon you. And you were forgiven during the time of the priest's life. No charge could be brought against you for that which he's pardoned. But the moment that the priest dies, his pardon is void. How great a high priest we have that he is raised from the grave after 3 days, that he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us for all of eternity. And because of that, when he pardons, his pardon is complete. When you consider the omniscience of God, when he forgave you 2,000 years ago, meaning that he already was looking forward, knowing exactly what you would do, not what you've already done alone, but also the things that you have no idea in your mind yet today that you'll do tomorrow. And he forgave you and pardoned you completely of all of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. As proof, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Number two, line number two, how sweet to hold a newborn baby. This has to talk about the life of our children. And it is, it's sweet. But yet in today's time, people are saying, why would I want to bring a kid into this? Look at the world. It's nasty. It's terrible. And to feel the pride and joy he gives. That's talking about Savior Jesus Christ. Greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days. Why? Because Christ lives. There's hope for every child born into this world because Jesus Christ lives. Line three. And then one day I'll cross the river. This is something we expectantly look forward to. It is a hope. And again, by definition, hope has no inkling of wish. It is not a wish at all. It is that which is perfectly expected. This is our hope that one day we will cross the river of death. I'll fight life's final war with pain. The toiling and the struggles of life, they will come to an end. And then as death gives way to what? Victory. Because, O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has overcome the grave. I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know this is a visual seeing face to face our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he does live. Because he he lives, I can face today. I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, my fear is gone. Why? Because he has proven that he holds all of time. Every fear, every struggle of mine, he holds it all in his hands, and he has proven victorious. He told his disciples, don't fear. I've already overcome the world. So why do we not fear? Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. We have something worth living toward today. Why? Because he lives. A truth and a reality. As we get started today, I want you to go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We've been in Proverbs from the preacher. He's teaching things. Solomon is the one here, and he's teaching a lot of different things to us. We're in investigation number 3. Last week we talked about efforts and earnings, specifically our best efforts and our earnings, the things that we do in life in the short, brief time that we have. And this thought is going to continue all the way through the mid part of chapter 6. So we're going to take it now piece by piece as we continue on. In chapter 3, we're going to look at the whole text. And no, we're not going to be here till 5 o'clock. Okay? But we're going to discuss this, all things in light of eternity. Specifically today is a message on time frames. A time for everything within light of eternity. Today's subject of time is going to also prove the value of each moment within that person's time. As we get started, I want to give you a few lines here. Statements of time. Leo Tolstoy, who is known for writing books like War and Peace. By the way, not necessarily a good guy, but he had a lot that he observed. It was in the philosophy of the world. And this is what he had to say about time. He said, the strongest of all warriors are these two, time and patience. To a degree, I would say I think he observed some truth in there. Some truth, but still a statement about time nonetheless and its importance. Dr. Seuss, we all remember the books from Dr. Seuss. And one of his writings goes, how did it get so late, so soon? Speaking to wasted time or quickly fleeting time that's passed us by. We've all heard the saying, time is the great equalizer. We all have 24 hours in a day. Just a statement by a philosopher that I've brought up before, Bertrand Russell. This is a wisdom statement of the world from a non-believing, not acknowledging of God statement. But this is how the world operates, sweeping things under the rug for various reasons. He said this, to realize the unimportance of time is the gate to wisdom. Think about this, how foolish the statement is. But nonetheless, this is what the world does. This is what they believe. To realize the unimportance of time is the gate to wisdom. In other words, to think that there is no value in time at all, in anything that you do, is the first bit of freeing you up to do whatever you please. How foolish. We'll see that today. We'll see the foolishness for what it is. Time can be the causer of great stress or great delight. How you use it determines which it is. And I think as we get started here today, we're going to see that there's four insights or four aspects to time that are brought out in this text. Before we get there, let's just take a quick look at what we talked about last week at the end of chapter 2. There's three themes that we saw in this investigation last week. The first is our best efforts in this life. The second was the highest achievements in this life. And our pursuits of legacy leaving in this life. And under the sun, the statement of under the sun being applied multiple times throughout to show us that these in themselves, you'll find them empty at the end. They don't get you across. There's a chasm in which to be crossed that these cannot reach to the other side. There is no effort. There's no striving that you can do. No one can sweat enough and work hard enough to earn the other side. There is no achievement or accolade great enough to get you a good enough name with God to all of a sudden be invited in based on your own efforts. And there's nothing you can leave behind that's worth two hoots if it isn't filled with the gospel of Christ. we have to keep these things in light or in view as we proceed on into chapter 3 today. Solomon did offer a small reprieve in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at the very end. I'm going to read these again for you real quick. So he's been going through some really hard things. And by the way, we're going to address some more hard things today, but he's going to really honestly, in my opinion, lighten the mood. So I hope you came ready for a little bit more of a fun message today. Verse 24 of chapter 2 says this, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." This is not just a general vain statement. Well, look at what I have done today. He qualifies it. He says, "This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God." He's saying God has built it that as you work, you get to enjoy some of the fruits of the labor. Yes. In the New Testament, he says, "Do not muzzle the ox," right? Hey, if there's work being done, like God wants you to be able to enjoy some of the fruits of the labor. But we have to understand that's not because of you, but because of him. So he asks the question, verse 25, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" The ability to work, the stuff that comes out of your work, all the above, it is a blessing from the Lord. It's interesting to me because back in the Old Testament, if you were to read through it multiple times, Israel is told, just remember what God has done and what he's doing. And if you ever think that it's because of you, I'm going to strip it all away. And time after time, we read in Scripture, and Israel forgot their God. And Israel forgot their God. I think the question we have to ask as we end this reprieve is, have we in any moment of our life or are we today forgetting our God? The whole statement about being under the sun and views of under the sun is that you've misplaced God from top priority of every thought you have in your mind. So we go to chapter 3, and let's go ahead and take a look at this. Let's read it all together, all of chapter 3. Starts out with a poem. "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak." And that word is to shout. "A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" Very good question we'll look at. Verse number 10, "I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves." That is a statement to the moments of life within that of each person. "He has made everything," verse 11, "appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning event to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever." Wow, that's a truth that you better underline. "There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has already been, and that which has or will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. By the way, this will mark our next vanity in the list. All to go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of the beast? Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Wow. Big text. I hope you're ready. Solomon's reprieve gave us a statement of our foundations. We need to hold on to those things, that these things are from the Lord. And he also gave a question of gratitude, which is where we find our blessing, which is in Christ alone, who makes every moment of every day worth something. And so here we are, all things in light of eternity, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Our culminating point is going to be in verses 11 and 12, okay? And it's going to have to do with eternity, all things in light of eternity. Four aspects of time. The very first one we're going to see is there is appropriate time for everything. There is an appropriate time for everything. In Genesis chapter 1, I find it really interesting, but Jesus is part of creation, John chapter 1, verse 3, so we can keep the whole gospel message in light that there is a time and place for everything, even specifically Jesus Christ coming, as we learned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. But God created time, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 1? And there was day one, light and darkness. And then there was day two. Then there was day three. By the way, in the Hebrew language, every time you have a number associated with the word yom, it always means a 24-hour period. And for that reason, looking at time again and the fact that it's in God's hands, that it's foundationally set up by God himself, Exodus chapter 20, verse 21. By the way, our kids are learning this in our kids' club. But it is by the order in which God has created all of creation that he began a thing that we know as time. Because God is not associated to time. He is not encapsulated by time in any way. He is eternity past and eternity future. A lot of people are saying, well, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't even fit anything. Well, actually, we have a concept that helps us understand that. If you had a decimal point, and then I told you to do 0.3 repeating. Tell me when you're done. We can understand the truth that it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And by the way, when you think the ever has ended, it continues on as if it's never begun. And that happens on both sides. By the way, numerically speaking, a lot of times this isn't even taught in mathematics class, but there is always zeros before the number and there's always zeros after the number eternal. We just don't write them because it's nonsensical as far as a wasting of time. We need to get on. But the reality is, it's there. Eternity is there. We can see it built into our daily lives. As the text is going to tell us, it's built right into our heart. But God, nonetheless, has built time, specific, a restraint of some sort. And actually, when viewed right, it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. It was to Joshua's benefit in Joshua chapter 10. If you remember the account, God actually stops time. Why? Because he controls time. He actually stops time, allows the daylight to be there, and victory is won by God's people. Actually, no. It tells us at the very end of Joshua chapter 10 that the Lord provided the victory. Why? By saving the time and giving his soldiers strength. It's interesting, as we view time at the very onset here, this is not an ideological position. This is not man's philosophy of time. It is God's definition of what is time. And for that reason, we can hold on to these as solid truths. So the very first one, there's a proper time for everything. In which case, he actually goes and he says, under heaven. So he's saying, not just under sun. He's now got heaven in view, right? He says, under heaven at the end of verse 1. So he's operating with God in view here for a moment, and he's saying, even within the scope of heaven, God has done something here on earth, and he says that there's a proper time for everything, a time to give birth and a time to die. A person's numbers of their day is set by God. But yet at the same time, as much as God gives breath, he also is the one that takes it away. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Farmers know this really well. There's a time in which you plant something, and there's a time to pull it. There's a reason why you put a cover crop out there, and there's a reason why you remove the cover crop at different points. There's a reason why you would plant a whole bunch of trees, and you see one that's diseased, and it's time to uproot it. Why? Because it will damage the others. This is part of the tending role that God has actually given man back when he first created man to actually tend the garden. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. By the way, I think several people around here have seen this, but it's time. There's an old farmhouse and it's falling apart. It's no longer worth repairing. And so it's time to tear it down. Why? So we can make room for the new. That happens in many different ways in life. A time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time, by the way, I brought out in devotional a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? And verse 13. It is appropriate that a person grieve, but the believer is to grieve with hope. So there is definitely a time of mourning, even for the believer. But with that being said, it is always with hope. It should always leave us with an eager expectation and ability to leave even that moment saying, God, you're in absolute control. And look at the blessings you've put around me. Wow, God. Even in this moment of torture and pain, you have not escaped me. You have stayed right by my side. A time to mourn and a time to dance. I'll tell you what, sometimes the time of dancing actually helps you through the mourning. Learning to rejoice in all the things that God has given you through the struggles and the toils and pains of life. The seventh thing in the list, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. By the way, what did they used to build walls with? How did you build your house? Stones. So there's times to gather them and to use them to see things built up, and then a time to throw stones. There's a time of war. There's a time of struggles. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Hey, look, we got to stop the hugging here. There's a war going on. We got things to tend to, things to get done, things to do. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. By the way, this is one of those things that sometimes I'm like, man, I know that it's there. And I end up spending 3 hours trying to find something that could have been in the store and back and been done with the job altogether. Right? There's a time where you just count something as lost. That's a wise statement. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Another wise statement. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. There is things that can be mended. My daughters have actually saved several of my shirts. The shirt was perfectly fine other than the button was missing. And now they can go back in, they can mend it, and it's usable still. It's still got practicality. But let's be honest, there's some shirts in my drawers that need to just go away. Right? A time to be silent and a time to speak. There is a time, by the way, God gave you 2 ears, only 1 mouth. There's a time to be silent and to listen and to obey, to observe. And then there's a time to proclaim and to make known. A time to love and a time to hate. By the way, does God hate? What do you think? It says that he does. He sure hates evil, doesn't he? He stands against all unrighteousness. He wars against it. And one day he'll cast a perfect wrath-filled judgment against it. So God demonstrates even this, but yet even in that, in all of his love, he demonstrates a way where we don't have to be subjects of his hate, but we can rather be subjects of his love and affection. A time for war and a time for peace. This is not as Tolstoy had to say it. Rather, there are things in which we wage war against in life. Spiritually speaking, we ought to be very observant to the things of people's lives that they need Christ. They need the gospel. It's a battlefield of the souls of men. But man, have we lost view of these things. But as he goes through this list, he basically hits everything that you do in your life could probably be summed up in some way in this list of 14 different items. You could find a way of applying it. There are things in which you fight for within your marriage. And at the same time, there's times where you're like, you know what? I think I need to put down the sword on this one. I think it will be better. I think the time is right that I need to lay down the sword and I need to learn to just be at peace with this person, to work through things humbly. Case for both. How do I know which to do? Open the Word of God and beg Him through prayer. Easily the thing that we ought to consider. Any of these, verse 9, look at verse 9, it says, what profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? The question here is really more of a statement. He says, any of these as the chief end in a person's life leave no profit in the end. If your goal is one of these things, if that's the end result that you're looking for, if you've made any situation of your life the end of who you are, you'll find it all in vanity. it has no actual profit within itself, because the profit isn't found in these singular items, but in the one who gave them, which walks you into number two. Number two is God has ordained the tasks of our time. So God has said that there's a proper time for everything. Secondly, God is also the one that ordains the tasks of each of our time. Starts in verse 10 and goes through the first part of verse 11. This is what it says. I've seen the task which God has given. Who gave it? God did. God gave it to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. These things that God sets in front of you, he has for you to walk through them, not to give up and walk away. But he also, because he knows that we need him, sometimes he puts those tasks in front of us that teach us, look, the only way you're going to get through this, Josh, is by depending on me. The tasks I've set in front of you are impossible for you. I was talking with a good friend just last night. He's struggling with several different things within marriage. And I asked him what his view of marriage was, and he spent the next 10, 15 minutes just articulating how he viewed marriage. Now, I don't, by the way, perfectly display this. It's something that I'm pursuing in my own life. But I told him, I said, your view is completely wrong. Tell me, in marriage, when you make a vow, are you vowing what you're pursuing to do for the other person or what they're going to have to do to you if they choose to marry you? He said, well, I'm vowing what I'm going to do for them. I said, well, then why is your view about right now what they're going to do for you in marriage? Have not you just retracted your covenant towards them, your vow towards them? It's no wonder your spouse is not reciprocating the love that you think that they ought to have because you're not demonstrating it in the first place. Within that, we go back to the statement here. He says, which to occupy themselves. He's saying here, look, you need to travel through, but you need to understand, how do you fulfill in marriage your own vows? How do you agape love your spouse, especially in moments where they seem unlovable? Through the demonstration of Christ, lived out via the Holy Spirit in your daily life, empowered by the Word of God. His desire is not to remove you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He puts trials and tribulations and things like that in your life, right? But he's not looking to pull you out of them. He's going to carry you through them. And he says, my grace is sufficient. He tells people that his power is made strong in weakness. It's made manifest. It's become known. So he carries us through. God has ordained the times, though, and the tasks. Why? For the purposes of his glory. A few texts that I want to take a look at real quick here as it regards God ordaining the time. Go to Psalm chapter 31. We will skip around a little bit, so sword drill moment. Psalm chapter 31 in verse 15. The psalmist here, David himself, writes Psalm 31 verse 15. My times are in your hand. I mean, just think about this. This is David. And all the enemies are around him at different points, many different points in his life. And he's saying, God, not one of them can end my life before you have ordained it. And nothing that I do, God, can extend my life beyond what you have ordained. No one can end it early or make it last longer. God, my time is in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. He makes a prayer request to the Lord, but all with recognition that time is in God's hands. God has ordained the time. Go to Job. Job chapter 12. In verse 10. Speaking of the Lord, at the end of verse 9, it says that the hand of the Lord has done this. In whose hand, God's hand, is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Your breath is in God's hands. No other person than the Lord's. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to get there, is literally Solomon's recognition that every aspect of your life, every breath you take, every moment, every single inkling thought, everything that you have, it's all literally in the hands of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. We are created for the purpose of God, and we're held in existence by God. He can remove you at any moment if he chooses to do so. But for his purposes, he's caused you to remain. If you wake up in the morning, is your first thought, Lord God, you have ordained that I would wake up this morning. What in the world do you want with me? I know you have a plan. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. I'll read through verse 17. Psalm of Moses. By the way, I mean, just think about this collective, okay? Prayer of Moses, the man of God. By the way, when this was recorded historically, this would have been someone recalling what Moses prayed as a teaching to the people. That's an interesting thing to me. If you think about the collective of the book of Psalm, this would have been something so known as a prayer of Moses alongside the people, and that he was a man of God, that here it is, it gets recorded. So here it is, the prayer of Moses to the God and to God the Father on behalf of the people of Israel. He says this, so teach us to number our days. Teach us, Lord, to understand that my days are numbered and they're quickly coming to an end. That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So the time that I have, each moment that I have, it is literally budgeted out in wisdom to see God-given glory. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. He's saying, God, continually bring about a desire in my heart that is satisfied just in knowing you. That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Why? Because the God of the universe knows me and he has permitted me to know him. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to the children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. What he's saying is, show us that you're the one behind it, that you're the one seeing it fulfilled. Because why? If I'm the one doing it, it will fail. But God, if you're doing this through me, you will see it through to the end. So he's saying, here, confirm it, Lord, through completion. He's leaning on the character of God, isn't he? It's a really good thing. This leads us to the third thing that we see in the aspects, the third aspect of time, which is time is to be viewed in light of eternity. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The hinging point of this text, the value point of this text. The value point of this text, again, we can't take out any part. God has ordained every task of our time is for the purposes of his glory, and he supplies everything necessary for every task that he puts in front of you. The question is, will you live in his supplication, what he supplies? Verse 11, the first part, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Okay, so God is the one that makes everything, and he also is the one that makes it appropriate within the time frame that he's created it and set it in his plans. But the second part here now, as we get into this part, he has also set eternity in their heart, talking about human beings, talking about us. Every person knows that there's something that comes next. The thought of some supernatural being and the desire to worship something is on the heart of every man. That's why people worship whatever they please. They want to replace God with something. Sometimes they are even willing to deify themselves in their complete pride and arrogance. But by a general understanding, we know that something comes after our death. And by the way, that's why most people stay up late at night scared to death, because they're not sure yet what it is that comes next. And if it is a holy God, how in the world do I aspire to be with him? These are questions that people are looking for the answers. That's why they get anxious. This is why there's also a lot of depression. Because God has written it on people's hearts, the idea of eternity. They don't fully grasp it, that's what it says. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Look, you can't fully grasp it. You know, and I even think about it this way too. If God were to show me the exact day that I was going to die, you know, because sometimes we think, well, why doesn't God just show me how this is going to end for me as far as it regards my physical life? And we think that we would respond in just the right manner if God would just show us these things ahead of time. How did it go for Israel when God revealed things in advance? Jesus was even able to tell Peter, this is what you're going to do. And Peter said, no. Do we think we'd be much different? We have many examples before us. God is saying, you don't know what's best. What's best is I show you one step at a time. But nonetheless, there is an eternity. You need to know that. And just trust that I understand it and I also control it. Do we trust that? So in 11, in 11b here and going through verse 15, let's just go ahead and take a look at it and we'll explain it out here. He says, he, God, has set also eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Knowing without fully understanding is essentially what he's saying. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. He's talking about the span in which you're here on earth. There is a spot in which you should find enjoyment in being used by God and the tasks that he puts in front of you. Stop comparing them to everyone else. This is what God has put in your life. And he's enough to carry you through whatever the circumstance is that he's put in front of you. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a what? Gift of God. Wait a second. God has put some what seems like pretty horrific things to travel through in labor, in the labor of life. And I'm supposed to count it a gift? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds. Why? Because God's using it to shape you, to mold you, to draw others to himself. I was thinking about this even as I said earlier about the whole idea of birth and bringing a person into this world. I was listening to John MacArthur here just a couple weeks ago. He was sharing some things. He was asked the question, you know, about today's day and age, how people are scared to bring a child into the world. And we talk about because he lives. It's okay because he lives. There's hope. So John MacArthur's statement was actually filled with a ton of laughter. He said, you don't understand. I'm jealous for the children that come after us in this dark and depraved world. Because like men of old during other very dark times in history, they're known for their faithfulness before a holy God and we'll never forget them. Where's Hebrews 11? Hall of Faith. Those people, did they not go through major difficulties? And yet God carried them through faithfully, demonstrating that their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all of creation, was in one who could suffice any and every problem. And through walking through that, it's a proclamation to that person themselves, God, you are so good. You took me through this task. I thought it was insurmountable, but you, by miraculous work, have carried me through. And all the people around are saying, how in the world are you still standing? Let me tell you, it was Christ. It was the power of God in me, not me. That is a gift of God. That's a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. That is a wonderful statement. When God accomplishes a task, it is remembered for all of eternity. I think of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Where are you storing up your treasure? Is it here on earth where moth and rust destroy? Or are you looking forward to heaven, the things that God might do through you here that produce an eternal reward? The souls of men. Is that not a blessing? If every time, I mean, think about it. If one of the blessings we consider was the greatest treasure was that there'd be many souls that would be in heaven that we could look back and say, Lord God, thank you for using me. It is such a delight to see this person with me in heaven for forevermore, rejoicing before you, singing your praise, nothing between us, no more tears, no more sorrow, sheer delight, laughter, and joy. But if we're dead honest, that's not the pursuits of our time most often. So time is to be viewed in light of eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll start in verse 3 just for the fun of it. It's a good text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That statement, because he lives. who has, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Youth, I think you just heard this just a couple weeks ago. Because he lives, I live in a living hope. One of expectation, not wishful thinking. I know what I'm looking forward to, and it's sure, and it's certain. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. By the way, if it's imperishable, it's eternal. Think about it. If it's not eternal, it's perishable. And undefiled and will not fade away. Again, you're talking about eternal things reserved in heaven for you. There's a time frame here on earth where you're in a physical body, but you are nonetheless not the sum of the physical body, but the soul within. Is it eternally in heaven or hell? Your body is going to return to dust. We'll get to that point in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Everything is going to be tried. Everything that you do in the time frame, by the way, your time frame is part of eternity. It's not outside of eternity, it's within it. It's a segment of time, a very special segment of time within light of all of eternity. It's a dot on a massive rope that has no end. And everything you do during this moment that God has given you will be weighed out one day and found as precious jewels or wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burnt up. One of the two. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. This is going to prepare us for point number four, or aspect number four. Talking about the people that are not prepared. They're literally throwing away time. They're not responding to God's call. They're not prepared by any stretch. And it says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As I just mentioned a moment ago, that is one verse evidencing proof. You have eternity in heaven with God for forevermore, or eternity in hell. Will your physical body? No, that returns to dust. The most important aspect of who you are is the soul in which God gave you, the spirit, the life of who you are, the one that actually matches his image. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there is an eternal lake of fire, that there is a real judgment place in which God sends people that are eternally separated from him. Death is not the physical death, but rather the spiritual death in which you are completely separated from God for forevermore. Final death. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place called hell. A complete place of torment, as Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And this walks us into, in light of eternity, we must take an observational look at the time frame of judgment. There will be a time for judgment. Go back to our text, verses 16 and 17. Getting tough for a moment, but I promise you in the end, for those of you that know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, there's a call for change and things like that that happens, but overall, it's the understanding of joy. Verses 16 and 17 says this, furthermore, I've seen under the sun, notice the statement, under the sun, that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Before you even enter into verse 17, you need to understand that man thinks his way is best. He takes God out of view and says, God, I don't need you anymore. Go to that closet over there. Go hide. Or it'd be better if you just got rid of yourself. I've got better ideas as how this is going to work, and man's wickedness takes over and replaces. But they shut off the view of God. Has God actually gone away? No, he has not. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. As much as you may try to shove him off and put your plans in place, God is going to return. He is going to bring about his perfect judgment. And I've said it before as well. The scariest attribute of God is his goodness. Because by his goodness, he cannot and must hate all sin. He cannot be in sin's presence, and he must hate it perfectly. If he doesn't hate sin perfectly, then he cannot be perfectly good. Because I love my daughters, if someone tried to harm them in some way, I would respond with a hatred towards the enemy. It would be wrath-filled with vengeance. God, in the same way, because of his goodness, has a perfect wrath against all unrighteousness. The scariest attribute of God is his goodness. The best attribute of God is also his goodness, because we can rely on him for all of his faithfulness, his desire, his long-suffering with us. I love it. To contemplate the goodness of God is to see very quickly the failure of man. Think about this. There will be a time for judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. This is what it says. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and for after this comes the judgment. Every man. And this is what we know. At some point, we're going to die. And at that moment, we will immediately stand before the Lord, and there will be a judgment. All things will be laid bare. I love verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who are eagerly awaiting him. For those of us that are prepared for judgment, we're not scared of it, because we know Jesus Christ. We know what he's going to do on our behalf. For those that are unprepared for judgment, be very scared, because the judge himself will be Christ against them. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. We love the verse, and we can quote it, most of us. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit. By the way, that means God can see that far. We'll get there in verse 13. And both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's judgment will not be just on the actions, but also the intent, every motive, every thought that you have. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, meaning the one in which you have to stand judgment before. He will see it all perfectly. Really, I love this text because this actually speaks to God's omniscience. When God forgave you, as we talked about at the beginning, he forgave you past, present, and future. Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago. All of us are not 2,000 years old. We might be getting up there, but we're not that old. So we should be very grateful that when God offered forgiveness, he knew exactly who I was, he knew exactly what I'd do, and the things that I'm still yet going to do, and he forgave us perfectly of them all, having nothing hidden from his sight. And that is why we know it is an unconditional love that God extends. He's not at some point going to be like, well, Josh, I didn't really know you were going to do that. And so, you know what? I'm going to take that gift of salvation. I'm going to take it back. No! He knew every failure before you even thought it. All things will be laid bare. For the saved, we say, thank you, Lord. For the unsaved, be very scared, because there is nothing that is hidden from his sight. Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17. In verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the way, he's not just going to judge in an unrighteous fashion, an unjust fashion at all. He is going to bear out perfect righteousness. His holiness is on the line in his judgment. His perfect holiness. Through a man whom he has appointed, by the way, that is Christ himself, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ literally becomes the standard. He has proven life victorious, the godly, righteous life in every way, and he becomes the standard. How would you like to be compared? Take your relativism to the person sitting next to you, and now take it off of them and make yourself relative to Christ. How do you stand? Lower or higher? I think we know the answer to that. I don't think most of us like comparing ourselves to someone that we know is far greater than us and honestly makes us look like trash. But because of God being rich in mercy, he saved us through the very one that he brought here, his son, Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 1, let's kind of bring it home a little bit here. Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 1 is one of those that gets quoted oftentimes, but the struggle and the blessing of verses 5 and 6 is often missed. As the contrast between the man of blessing that pursues the Lord with all of his heart, meditating on his word day and night, living actively associated to God himself, who's supplying the water and nutrient for things to continue and to be held up firm, with the man of lawlessness, who loves to be wicked in all that he does, says in verse 5, therefore, because of this, because the man of lawlessness is like chaff, he's quickly blown away, verse 4, therefore the wicked man will not stand in the judgment. That judgment is the one that we're talking about. He will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. By the way, read the book of Revelation, who is alongside the Lord as he is judging? Is ones that are found his. The saints, the martyrs, they're along. By the way, their lives speak testimony against those that have not received him as Lord and Savior. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Talking about the eternal life with him. But the way of the wicked will perish. It has its end. And it is an eternal separation in hell for forevermore. There will be a time of judgment. How are we using each moment? Go back to our text here. We've got a couple verses just to take a look at to close this up. So closing thoughts, the first thing I want you to understand, we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 22. Solomon's consideration proves man's uniqueness and value of time. It doesn't seem like this right in the text here, but I want you to just take a glimpse at everything that's in here. He's really giving you a solid reprieve, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's going to leave you with something that I find very wonderful. He said this, Solomon speaking to himself, he said, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. He's talking about under the sun. Remember, our statement had just been carried over from before. He's talking about under the sun, that a man under the sun is no different than any other animal that walks the earth. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have their same breath, and there is no advantage for the man over the beast, for all is vanity. Again, this is our next vanity, which is the vanity of life itself, as far as under the sun, vanity of life itself. All go to the same place. All came from dust and returned to dust. That comes out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Part of the curse of man. Part of the curse of man is that you will return to dust. All go to the same place, all have come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? It's a really interesting set of verses, so let's just take it with three questions here. Let's break it out. The first question is, are we really like animals? Well, under the sun, as the philosophers of this day and age who want to assume that there's no God, if there was no God, would you be no different than any other animal? The answer to that question is, yeah, you would be. Your physical body would decay, it would break down, it would die, it would become like dust again. But the reality is that God is present and that he has built us in his image. Genesis chapter 1. Because of that, there is a value proposition for mankind that actually sets us above the rest of the animals and beasts and rest of creation. Both are there for his glory, but he has given us a reason. He's given us value and purpose. And he's given us also the reminder that there is something beyond the grave, and it goes both ways, heaven and hell. he asks the question, he really puts this out there as a form of absurdity. Because we know as men, we know that we're above beasts and animals. We're building skyscrapers. We're doing all this technological stuff. There's things that we're doing that animals don't do. We show our dominion. Why? Because God made us with dominion. Under the sun, without God in view, it can sure seem otherwise. By the way, this is another reason of hopelessness for people. This is why at home, in our marriages, we can act very animalistic. Because we leave God out of view, and we're now about what we think pleases us the most. But if God is in view, and if an eternity is in view, it changes every motivation of the heart. It changes the reason and the purpose for each and every moment. So the second question I would ask is, then why do we live like animals? Because here we are, we're a whole bunch of people who claim to know Christ. And yet at that same moment, we have an awful tendency of beginning to think that, man, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to build up this. I'd like to build up that. This is my reason for it. It has nothing to do with God in view. Sometimes we're really good at making it look like God's in view by slapping his name to our plan. And it's only when it fails that we say, well, I guess that wasn't God's plan. Do you like to walk through a ton of failure to find out that it wasn't God's plan? Or would you rather just go to him the first time and say, Lord, what would you have me do? Have your way with me. So I guess the last question I would ask is, what is it time for in your life in light of eternity? What is God desiring to change in your life? What is he trying to redirect in your focus, in the thought life of who you are? By the way, from your thought life come the things that you do. The motivation of your heart and your mind is what ends up being the thing that comes out of you. Is there something that God is saying, hey, look, in light of eternity, I've been looking to change this in your life? To the saved, in light of eternity, what is it time for that God has been desiring to change in your life? Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 all use common words, and that is this: today. Today is the day. Luke 23 has a lot to say about judgment. Proverbs chapter 24. Matter of fact, just a quick verse flip. Proverbs chapter 24. Verses 33 and 34. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. You know, it's interesting to me because we want all these blessings from the Lord. We want all these things. And he's saying, yeah, but I've been calling you for change in this area. And I've been begging you to let go and to let me in this area, in this area, in this area. And yet you say, oh, there's time for that change tomorrow. And you expect the pleasures that I have for you to come when you're unwilling to change in the things that I have for you today? This has to do, yes, with your physical work, but actually it starts with spiritual. To the unsaved, come while there's still time. The book of 1 Corinthians reminds us that you may walk through and there may be a lot of failures in your life and those things will be burnt up, but at least in knowing Jesus Christ, you will still arrive as through flames, yes, but you will still arrive because he's faithful. And a father does not turn away his child. As much failure as there is, if one of my daughters came back to me having failed a lot in life, if they came back and said, oh, Daddy, would you please take me in? Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to, because they're my child. In the same way, God in his love, he cares. But it doesn't mean that he isn't asking for change along the way and desiring to change you from the inside out, desiring to do his work in your life. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the door is closing. It has not closed yet, but it is closing. 160,000 people die every single day. Are you prepared for that? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17, there is a time of judgment. It is coming. The book of Revelation reminds us the time is near. I think there's many of us that have looked forward to that time and we're saying, why, Lord, haven't you come? And at the same time, there's a lot of unsaved and he's saying, look, don't count me slow, count me as patient. I have more that I'm desiring. So I go back to those that are saved. If we know what God's desire is, which is the salvation of men, the salvation of people, then where are you at in being used to accomplish the task that God has set before? What is he trying to change you of in your life? The time is now. Let's pray.